Father, we do thank you so much for a beautiful morning. But we thank you much more for your word, Lord. Amen. Lord, thank you, Lord, that the day star will rise. That's already risen in our hearts. But you are coming back, Lord Jesus. Your word declares it, Lord. Oh, that the truths of your word would get out, Lord, to the church and to the wider community, Lord. My people perish because of lack of knowledge. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you'll bless us all here this morning, bless the hearers, but also I pray you'll bless the podcast, Lord, that it will go out to an ever-increasing, wider range of people, Lord, that people might receive the truth and be stirred to study it for themselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning we're dealing with Revelation chapter 9. Just a quick recap for those of you that haven't been here before. Remember that what we've looked at so far is we see that Daniel talks about a period of years that are decreed for Israel. And as part of that decree, there is a seven-year period yet to come. And it's really, it's part of Jewish history. It's if you read Daniel 9, it's decreed for his people, for the Jews. So the church won't be around through this seven-year period for all sorts of reasons. Now, the book of Revelation, obviously chapter 1 is introduction, 2 and 3 deal with the church, but once you start getting past into 4 and 5 and then on, okay, this doesn't relate to the church until we get right towards the end of Revelation, where the stuff that does apply to the church. But this is about the events of what we call the tribulation or the great tribulation. The tribulation, the seven-year period, is divided into two halves, each of 3.5 years. And technically the last 3.5 years is actually the great tribulation, but we know it all as the tribulation. So we've seen that chapters 4 and 5 deal with the opening scenes in heaven. 5 is where the Lamb takes the scroll. And then 6 is the breaking of the seals. 7 is the sealing of the 144,000. Chapter 8, we start getting into the trumpets. Remember, there are 7 seals. The 7th seal actually contains the 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet actually contains the 7 vials. Okay, we've already covered that. You need to go back over it because I don't want to linger too long. I want to get into this. So Revelation chapter 9. Trumpets and woes, I've called this. Trumpets and woes. Those of you who have read the chapter will already know that full well. Okay, so last time we saw the first 4 trumpet judgments. The first trumpet was judgment on the land. The second trumpet was judgment on the sea. The third trumpet was judgment on the fresh waters. And the fourth trumpet was judgment on the heavenly bodies. Now, in the last 2 trumpets, 5 and 6, well, there is a 7th, but that's kind of, that begins to introduce the vials. In the last 2 trumpets, we get something which, terrible as the first 4 are, this is even worse. This surpasses them. And these 2 trumpets form part of what are called the 3 woes, which are declared by an angel or an eagle, depending how you interpret the Greek. And chapter 9 describes the first 2 of these woes. So it's the 5th trumpet, it's the 6th trumpet, which are the first and second woe. Okay, the third woe is the sounding of the 7th trumpet, which we eventually get to run about chapter 11, verse 15. So we then get a lot of extra information and details about various things, which I certainly won't go into now. And then we pick up the main thematic flow again in chapter 16. So from 11:15 onwards to chapter 16, there's a lot of what are called parenthetical chapters, or well, I don't know, you call them different names, really. People have lots of different names for them. But essentially, they diverge and talk about other topics. And we've covered this before, how that, you know, sometimes if you're talking to someone, you're explaining to someone, you will take a break from the main flow of what you're saying to go into detail about one specific aspect, and then you come back to the flow. And that's what Revelation does. So it's important to understand that. Now, some believe that the events of chapter 10 and 11 fall between the second and third woe, which means they believe that the second half of the trib does not start till after the second woe. It's quite difficult, this, but my opinion is, obviously as well as others, that this loads far too much judgment on the first part of the tribulation. This is when the Antichrist is building up his occupation and power over the world. So it's better, I think, to see the gap between the first and second seal occupies the first part of the 7 years. So the first seal takes us through the first 3.5 years. That's a long time, isn't it? And you think, well, why doesn't God get on with it? But actually, that's when the Antichrist is building up his power. Then in the second 3.5 years, we get the Great Tribulation, which is really when the wrath of God begins to hit the earth. Okay, but there are lots of disagreements about this. Just want to say that right at the start. There's lots of disagreements about just about everything in Revelation. Okay, and the second thing I want to say is that nobody knows for sure what is going to happen. What we do is we interpret the scriptures based on other scriptures, and we come to a conclusion based on that. And that's what I do. That's what everybody who studies it has to do. But I think we should be wary of anybody who claims with 100% certainty that this is definitely how this works, this is definitely how this happens, because the only one, it seems to me, who really knows is the Lord. And the rest of us, we're doing our best to interpret the prophetic scriptures. But I think that, having said that, I think that if you study the scriptures and if you work it through, you do come to some conclusions which I think can be pretty firmly held about these things, because other conclusions actually don't make a lot of sense. And I've talked about the historical view of Revelation and the preterist view and all those sort of things. And when you get into that, you know, very rapidly, if you look at those sort of commentaries, you realize you're up the creek without a paddle, really. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. So although there are difficulties as we work through Revelation in the futurist interpretation, actually they're not as big as the difficulties that if you take some other kind of interpretation. But there are different views. And what I will try and do is I'll try and point those out to you, because if you want to study it for yourself, it gives you an introduction into what those views might be. And so you don't have to take my word for everything. You go and study it for yourself and reach your own conclusion. So verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Okay, a star fallen from heaven to earth. This is a star that has already fallen. It's past tense, it's already fallen. And that this star is a person is clear, because it says to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So you'll read all sorts of different interpretations about this verse, going into lengthy diatribes of what the star might be, and it gets really entertaining. But you see, it's quite straightforward, really, because the text says to him. So we know, therefore, that this star is not a literal star, but a person that it is describing. We know that the scriptures link angelic powers with stars. There's a couple of scriptures, Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is a reference to the angels. Isaiah 14:13, this is talking about Satan, of course. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Now you need to jot those references down, I'm not going to linger on them. So the scriptures talk about angelic beings as stars. There is that kind of proof out there that it's talking about stars. That stars can be angelic beings, but they're not always angelic beings, obviously. But just sometimes they are. You need to understand that to understand what it's saying here. So when it says a star, it's talking about an angel. It's talking about a spiritual being. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, of course, there's all sorts of speculation about who this person is. Some think it's Satan. Others think, no, it can't be Satan, because why would a fallen angel be given the key to the pit? This is what they argue. Yet others think that it's the angel that is described in verse 11. The truth is, of course, we don't know. My money's on Satan, but we don't know. I certainly don't think this is an elect angel. I think to me, it just doesn't seem to bear weight of scrutiny, that sort of thought, because somehow the term fallen does not seem to convey to me that this is an elect angel. Why would it couch it in those terms? The Holy Spirit writes the scriptures very, very carefully. Every word, everything is just so to convey to us something. So why would he use the word fallen? It doesn't seem to make sense to me. Others have different opinions. Now, to this person, to the person was given the key of the bottomless pit, literally the shaft of the abyss. Clearly it's locked, therefore has to be opened. The key didn't belong to him, the key was given to him. Who has the key? Answers on a postcard. I think it's the Lord, of course. It means a deep opening in the ground to a sealed well. It's thought to be like a tank or a cistern, which has a narrow neck and then opens out into a wider place. You might remember Luke 8:30 to 31, where Jesus talks about this. And, well, no, he's casting out demons. And the demons begged not to be sent to the abyss. Yeah? So I think it's clear that this is a place where fallen demons are sent to. Jude 1, 6-7 and Genesis 6:4 are worth looking at. We'll have a look at where these demons end up. Okay, Jude 1. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This is a lovely little scripture, isn't it? Aren't you glad you read Jude? Hallelujah. All scripture is profitable. So here Jude is talking about those angels who left their first estate or habitation. Now, clearly this can't be all fallen angels, can't be all the demonic hosts. This must refer to a specific subset of these angels. And these are the ones described in Genesis 6:4. And this is another interesting scripture. I'll read verse 1 to 5, actually. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The sons of God is a reference to angelic beings. Then the Lord said, my spirit, or fallen angelic beings, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what do we have here? Let's just go back one. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What is this talking about? It's talking about fallen angels having sex with human women. And outlandish as that may sound, if you've never come across that concept before, this is what it is talking about. And their offspring was people called the Nephilim. Now, you can research the Nephilim. It's a fascinating study. And you'll get many articles on the net, some of which are more wacky than others. But it's interesting, and it sort of talks about there were giants in the land in those days. Now, interestingly enough, there are, again, quite a lot of articles on the web about giants and how that actually there's quite a lot of evidence that there were giants, and that it's suppressed by the authorities for some reason. It could just be that they don't want that sort of knowledge to get out because it perhaps upsets the theory of evolution too much. It could be that the people who are writing it are into conspiracy theories. But there was something on the internet the other day, the giants of Kandahar. Is that right? You told me about that in India. And, you know, there is evidence out there for giants. So, is this where myths such as Hercules come from? You know, and what about the other, you know, the Greek mythology about the sons of the gods and all this sort of stuff? You see, where does that come from? I think it comes from this. Don't forget that after this, immediately you get the judgment of the flood and the whole earth is wiped out. You only have 8 people going through. So all the legends would have come down from these people. The flood narrative is in every culture. And also about giants and stuff like that. Interesting, isn't it? Where do these things come from? I actually think there is some historical basis for this, and that is this. Okay, the pit has no light. An everlasting chains doesn't mean that they can't be released. Okay, it just means that nobody else can break them. But if God puts them in chains, God can release them. That, yeah? It's just basic logic, isn't it, really? The one who binds you can release you. Not difficult. But it means the prisoner can't break them. Now, excuse me, 2 Peter 2:4 also refers to this place, which in the Greek is described as Tartarus, or Tartaru, depending on the tense. Now, here we go. This is talking about the same thing. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. Then it goes on further. I haven't got the rest of that scripture, I don't think. Have I? No. Okay. So, God did not spare angels when they sinned. So these are fallen angels. Cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. Where's that? That's the pit. That's the abyss. That's Tartarus, reserved for judgment. And immediately, you see, he connects it with Noah. So he's talking about these. Now, quite clearly, these angels are not all fallen angels, because what were the demons that Jesus was throwing out? Because these ones are still locked up. So we see that this is a subsection of fallen angels, or demonic powers, if you like, connected with Noah. So that's what he's talking about. Okay, so that's the evidence in Scripture that this event really, really happened. And also, it's very interesting, because why would God put these particular ones in hell and leave the other ones free if this was judgment on all fallen angels? I think it's because, you see, this specific subset, because they'd sinned intermingling that immorality with human women, that God judged them straight away and locked them up. But the scriptures say they're going to be released in the end times. Very interesting. Don't you find it interesting? I mean, in these days, that there's so much, if you're at all familiar with modern media, of superheroes. You know, Superman and, you know, Spider-Man, and there's a whole plethora of them, loads of them. There's movie after movie after movie about, you know, human beings with superhuman powers. Are we being prepared? Is the world being prepared for the manifestation that these demons will once again bring? I don't know. It's interesting. I just read this from the Zondervan NIV Bible commentary. Peter uses the verb Tartaru, literally to hold captive in Tartarus, to tell where the sinning angels were sent. Tartarus, considered by the Greeks as a place under the earth that was lower than Hades, where divine punishment was meted out, was also regarded this way in non-biblical Jewish literature. The usual translation of this verb as sent them to hell, so the NIV, only approximates the idea of a special place of confinement until the final judgment. Though gloomy dungeons may be correct, chains of darkness is an equally possible translation. Some people get confused with hell. They think hell and the lake of fire are the same thing. They're not. Some people think hell is the final judgment. It's not, okay? It's kind of like a holding cell, really, essentially. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, yeah. Right. Now we move back to Revelation chapter 9. We'll have a look at these verses. So he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, any green thing, or any tree, but only those men, and women I would assume, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this is juicy stuff. So here the tribulation is going to take a definite turn for the worse. We've had judgments on the natural systems of the earth, but now a demonic horde is going to be released. I think it's clear from what we've seen and the references we looked at that this is definitely not a swarm of locusts or helicopter gunships, which we'll talk about a little bit later. This is a demon horde. The bottomless pit. Smoke like that of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened. This is about things on the earth. Sun and air. This is not about some vague historical happening. This is about literally what's going to happen on the earth. This is a literal pit. It's interesting that quite a lot of scholars actually think that that pit is in the centre of the earth. Because it talks about being bottomless, and of course if you're in the centre of the earth, it is technically bottomless, isn't it? Because, you know, it's a bit like being at the North Pole. Every direction from the North Pole is south. And so if you're in the centre of the earth, every direction is up. So I go bottomless. Followed me? Yeah, good. So literal smoke. This is going to pollute the atmosphere. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. It's wonderful stuff, isn't it? Wonderful stuff. There's physical darkness, and that physical darkness is also going to be spiritual darkness. Now let's talk about these locusts. Out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. Let's talk about them. We can see that these are not real locusts from a number of things. First of all, they're told in verse 4 not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. That's very unlocust-like. Okay. Secondly, but they could only harm those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, as far as I know, no locust in all of creation ever has the ability to distinguish in such a way. So clearly, these are intelligent beings with the ability to discern. Now, also, in verse 11, which we'll obviously get to eventually, they're described as having a king over them. But Proverbs specifically states the locusts have no king. See, I love the way the Holy Spirit constructs the scriptures. The Holy Spirit constructs the scriptures in ways of clues. See, and if you take on Proverbs and then you look at this, what you understand, if you've got the Spirit of God in you, is that these are not real locusts. If you look at commentaries which don't take Revelation literally, Well, you get some wonderful explanations about what these locusts are. You know, I mean, they can be, it's fascinating, it's wonderful stuff. And any of you that are of a mind to do that, well, enjoy yourself. Now, some do have a problem with the fact that we saw in Revelation chapter 8, where it states that all the green grass was burned up. So how can there be grass for them to avoid? Well, quite simply this, grass has amazing powers of regeneration, as do many plants, of course. So the fact that the grass is burnt up does not mean that it can't regenerate. So it obviously does. It regenerates. And so it's around again. So that's kind of God, isn't it? You know, to regenerate the grass. So, next slide. So the demon horde is specifically tasked with only hurting mankind and those who are not sealed. We know that 144,000 are sealed, but I would assume from this, and you can disagree with me, right, that those who are saved as a result of their ministry might be sealed as well, because it would be difficult to see people who have believed actually being oppressed by these locusts. I don't quite see that happening, of these demonic entities. So there must be some kind of sealing. Whether it's exactly the same as the 144,000, I don't think that's clear, but I think there must be some form of sealing. People are saved during the tribulation, but they're not saved quite the same way that you and I are. There is a difference in that, and that gets, I'm not going to go there because that gets horrendously complicated, but just to say that obviously, you know, I just throw that in to kind of, I don't know whether it helps you or not. What is amazing to me, these demons will have now been locked up since Noah's day till that particular day. So that's what, 4,000, 5,000 years, something like that ish. You know, what's 1,000 years between friends, really? They will be desperate to wreak havoc on humankind. Everything in Scripture shows that demons are malevolent and want to attack and destroy. What did Jesus say? You know, the thief comes, but to kill, destroy, etc. So the demons have the same thing. So they're desperate. They want to take their revenge on humanity. And yet, God just says, you are not to harm the grass, you're not to hurt the green thing, you're not to harm any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God. They're immediately restricted. So they're full of wrath and ire and thoughts of vengeance. And God says, no. God is just utterly in control. God just doesn't release them. I know technically Satan releases them, or wherever that angel is, but obviously because God allows it. But they don't just can't just do what they want. That's a relief, isn't it? God really is in charge. Hallelujah! So we can rest in that. Okay, we'll have a look at this chapter, verse 5. They were not given authority to kill them. See, that's another restriction. You can't kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Not given the authority to kill, which suggests that they have power to kill. Just if you don't have power to do something, you don't need to restrict the authority to do that thing, do you? Be no good the government saying to me, well, you don't have authority to pick your house up and carry it on your back. Well, I don't have the power to do that, so why tell me I can't do it? It's just ridiculous. So clearly they do have the power to kill, but God restricts them. And they'd do it if they could. That's how malevolent they are. They'd do it if they could. They really would. I think the demons would wipe out mankind immediately if God allowed them to. It's only God that holds them back, because that would fulfill what Satan wants. By the way, this also helps confirm that these can't be something like a human army or helicopter gunships, which quite a lot of commentators are quite fond of, because they take some of the scriptures and that we'll have a look at in a minute and think, oh yeah, this has got to be a human army. But the thing about a human army is, how can a human army go forth, exert its power without causing deaths? It's ridiculous. You know, it's just completely nonsensical. Power to torment, and their torment is like, he says. You have to watch that word in Revelation. You get it a lot, okay? And it's a clue. Like, not exactly the same as, but like. So it's like the torment of a scorpion. It's not exactly the same, but it's painful. Interesting, this is for 5 months. 5 months is 150 days, 30 times 5. Yeah, that's 150, isn't it? Maths was never my strong point. And interestingly, this is the same amount of time that the waters of the flood prevailed upon the earth. It's a period of judgment. So there's no reason not to take this literally. There's no reason to go off into a flight of fantasy about what the scorpions might be or what the demons might be. We can take it as literal. So this is, I think, the only thing I can suggest is that this is an injection of demonic toxicity, and it affects people and puts them in absolute agony. When you think about the man that Jesus set free, you know, the Gadarene demoniac, you know, he was in torment. That's what it says, torment. So it's real torment. And any of you who have actually come under demonic oppression will know what a torment it is. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Now, this is an intriguing scripture. It really, really is. So, they will seek death. The pain is so bad, they will seek death but will not find it. Now, how does God do this? How is this, you know, because we know that, even today, don't we? We know that some people, when they're in real agony, we talk about death being a release, a blessed release, don't we? And people, you know, want to die. We on the news, it happens all the time. People want to go to Switzerland and have a sister die because they've got some horrible, horrible disease. So how does God prevent them from actually committing suicide, chucking themselves off the Eiffel Tower or whatever? I don't know. But the fact that we don't know doesn't mean that the premise is untenable. The fact that we don't understand how something is achieved doesn't make it untenable. It simply means we don't know. Perhaps it is that they become demon-possessed, and that the demon in them doesn't allow them to die. Again, the Gadarene demoniac, have a read of it. How it drove him around and cut himself. It wasn't really in charge of his persona. It was that. Perhaps that is what will happen. They'll be completely demon-possessed, so unable to kill themselves, but utterly tormented in agony and in pain and in demonic torment. This verse tells you how bad it's going to be. It will be so bad they will want to die. Wow. And we've got a long way to go in the tribulation, yeah. I do get irritated when people say, oh, well, the tribulation, it's just an extension of the normal tribulation. I think to yourself, have you even read the scriptures? Have you remotely studied the scriptures? Verse 7 to 10. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tail. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. Quite a chunk of scripture, but I want to take all these verses together for obvious reasons. So, as he attempts to describe them, see, he's seeing something he's never seen before. Doesn't know how to describe it, so all he can do is to try and approximate what he's seeing, and that's exactly what we would do, isn't it? If we saw something that we hadn't seen before, and you knew the person you were trying to report it to hadn't seen it before, you'd have to say, well, it's like... That's all you can do. But it's not licensed to go into the fantastic or allegorical interpretations of the passage. You can still be quite literal. We don't know the size of these locusts. They could be the same size as a locust, but the description of them would seem to make that a bit unlikely, I think. There must be things of the demonic and angelic realm that we simply don't know yet. They're hidden from us, either because we haven't got the revelation of him, so the description of, oh, God just doesn't reveal it to us at the moment. We know that angels appear as men. We know that from Scripture. We know that. We know that they also appear as angels. So, you know, they can appear as men and appear as angels. So all sorts of things can happen. This passage has defeated many scholars who've tried to make this invasion fit with some human army. It's just, it's not. I've got this beautiful quote from Bullinger, who's a nice lad. He says, in his commentary on Revelation, he says, the text compares these creatures to locusts. Since most of us have probably never studied the appearance and capabilities of even the household spider in detail, let us be wary to take John's description seriously, knowing that God's severe judgment at the time of the end will certainly call forth such a devilish reality. What God says is plain enough. He does not ask us to understand it. He asks us to believe it. And this, by God's help, we mean to do. So, there we are. Yeah, I just say, amen. I couldn't have said it better myself. Okay. Just consider this. Let me just give you this. Okay, this is a description of an insect. Because we look at this and we think, well, you know, look at this. Breastplates like iron. Sound of their wings like sound of chariots. Hair like women's hair. Teeth like lions' teeth. Faces of men. See, they can't be men. They can't be women. And they're not transgender either. Their teeth were like... This is what it's saying. It's telling us the clues are there. They're demonic. That's what it's trying to tell us. Anyway, listen to this description of an insect. The creature had four wings, each of which was covered with something like 250,000 scales, and a tripartite body with a head, as it were, with 6,000 eyes. Two long, hair-like whips extended from its head, with which it guided itself over immense distances. Its tongue was like a fire hose, and one-fourth the length of its body, and it pranced upon six legs, the four legs of which terminated in six needle-like spears. Does it sound fantastic to you? Would you be amazed if you read this in Scripture? Could you, you know, you'd have a commentator's queuing up to say, oh, that can't possibly mean what it means. It obviously is an allegory for something else. Actually, it's a description of a female monarch butterfly. And that's Garland citing Jules Jacques Parier from Darkness to Light, the Flight, the Monarch, the Miracle Butterfly, published by Institute for Creation Research. This is that's a monarch butterfly. See, how would you describe that if you'd never seen it before? We don't have a problem. You just say, I saw a butterfly. No problem. But to someone who's never seen a butterfly, how would you describe that? Well, it's like... This is a white oak borer. Looks like something from outer space, doesn't it? It's extraordinary, it's extraordinary. It's a beetle that's quite troublesome, evidently, to wood and stuff. But it has it's extraordinarily long antennae, twice the length of the beetle's own body. When I was down in Weston-super-Mare ministering down there, we went into the museum down there, and they got lots of close-ups of insects. real close, and it's fascinating, extraordinary sight. And here we go. Yeah, take me to your leader. See, there's no need for allegory. Just because we struggle to describe something doesn't mean that it's not literal. John sees them like horses. And interestingly, I believe the heads of locusts are somewhat similar to horses. The German and Italian for word for locust is, I am told, literally hay horse. And there you go, picture of a locust. I suppose its head does look vaguely like a horse. I really don't know. I'm not that familiar with either of them, really, locusts or horses, you know. Okay, here we go. Something like crowns of gold. Something, it's a crown of victory. Others, a badge of rank. But it's just speculation, really. Faces like men, again, it conveys a sense of an intelligent being. I think the main thing to keep in mind is they are warlike and they're armed for battle. This is an army. And you might want to read Joel 2 at your leisure at some point. It's an interesting piece of scripture. So it's this, teeth like lion's teeth. These are very destructive. I don't know that there's too much to be gained from going to the description too deeply. It's clear it's an army. It's clear it's a representation of cruelty. I wonder why there's such a detailed description when this is something that no one's ever seen before. And I think it's to convey the reality of it. I think that the reason that God gives a detailed description to John is he wants to convey the reality of this. And perhaps people who are living in the tribulation, who might even be listening to this podcast, you never know, think, I recognise that. This is something that's what it says. I don't know. The sting is in the tail, literally. Three times they're told not to, they're told torment and hurt, but not to kill. Clearly the Lord, no, they're told not to, I'm getting muddled up here. They're told to hurt, that's right, and torment three times. Clearly the Lord wants to get the message through. This is going to be big trouble in little paradise. They have a purpose, to cause pain. It's allowed by God. It's limited by God. It's 5 months is repeated. So it's not going to go on forever. But if you're suffering enough that you want to kill yourself, 5 months is an eternity. Absolute eternity. God will not allow them to die. Perhaps it's in the hope that they will repent. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. John presents the name in two languages. Abaddon is a transliteration of the Hebrew, and Apollyon is the Greek. Now, we don't know for sure who this is. We do know it's an angel. Some think, again, it's Satan. Others think it's just one of his high-ranking demons or spirits. For the sake of completeness, some also think it's the Antichrist, but I don't get that at all, as it says, you know, the angel of the bottomless pit. I don't think it's the Antichrist. I just don't see that being valid at all. The name Abaddon Apollyon means destruction, and it's closely tied to the idea of death. And evidently the rabbis thought it was part of the lower world. Death and destruction. Proverbs 27:20, for example, says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. So that it links death and destruction together very, very closely. And as I said earlier, this information is really important. They have a king over them. Here's Proverbs 30:27. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. You take those two together, this is not an ordinary army of locusts. Hallelujah. This one scripture illuminates and another one. Right. One woe is past, verse 12. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Sixth angel sounds, we hear a voice. We don't know whose voice it is, probably God's, but it could be one of the powerful angels. Could be. Where the voice comes from is full of meaning, for this is the altar that's mentioned in chapter 6. And many think that this is tied up with the cries of the saints. You can go back to chapter 6 and have a look at that, and then come back and think about this. I don't want to keep going back over things, otherwise we'll be here all day. Okay, so you're going to have to do some of the work for yourself. But have a look at chapter 6. But this is linked in some people's minds to the cries of the saints. Now in verse 14 we get this fascinating piece of information. These angels are bound. Now some think these are elect angels to do the work of God. But it seems to me, why would you bind an elect angel? Really? It seems pointless. I think that if you approach the word of God with a mind that is logical, some of the stuff that you read just doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you do that? I know these are fallen angels, I think. The location is fascinating. At the great river Euphrates. Not in it, but at. Why aren't these guys in the pit? Well, we don't know. I don't know anyway. Perhaps you know, but I don't know. But we do know that they've been prepared for this day. And that says, it's going to say in verse 15. We'll have a look at that in a second. See, God can bind anything, anywhere. We get a bit sort of... One of the problems with us is that we kind of think, well, it says that, so it must always be that. No, God can do lots of different things. If he wants to put them in the gloom of Tartarus, in the abyss, that's fine. But if he wants to bind some at the river Euphrates, that's fine. And if he wants to leave some running about the earth doing Satan's bidding, that's also fine. He's God, he's in charge. Okay, I know the world will be surprised by that, but it is nevertheless the truth. Anyway, here are a couple of helpful comments as to why the Euphrates is so important. It was near the Euphrates that sin began. The first lie was told, the first murder was committed, and the Tower of Babel, the origin of an entire complex of false religions that spread across the world, was built. The Garden of Eden was in the Tigris-Euphrates area. The Euphrates was the eastern boundary of the Promised Land, Genesis 15:18, Exodus 23:31, Deuteronomy 11:24. And Israel's influence extended to the Euphrates during the reigns of David, 1 Chronicles 18:3, and Solomon, 2 Chronicles 9:26. The region near the Euphrates was the central location of three world powers that oppressed Israel. Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. It was on the banks of the Euphrates that Israel endured 70 long, bitter, wearisome years of captivity. It is the river over which the enemies of God will cross to engage in the Battle of Armageddon, as in Revelation 16:12. And that's a comment from the MacArthur New Testament commentary cited by Garland. You can get that on the web if you want to look it up. So the Euphrates, I'll read this one. Attention has been abundantly called by commentators to the region of the Euphrates as the place where a human sin began and also Satan's empire over man, because obviously it was in the Garden of Eden that man fell. Where the first murder was committed, that was Abel. Where the first war confederacy was made, you might want to look at Genesis 14. And back of this is where Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. And where the vast system of Babylonian idolatry with its trinity of evil, father, mother and son, originated to deceive the whole world by the satanic fable of the Queen of Heaven. And you might be very interested in a book called The Power and Principality of Europe. You want to read that. Here, moreover, as we saw in Zechariah 5, iniquity is to have its last stage on the earth. And that's William R. Newell, Revelation chapter by chapter, Grand Rapids, Craigle Publications, 1994, cited by GarlandSpiritandTruth.org. Okay, so let's have a look at this army. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour and day, a month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Loads of different ideas about this army. First thing we know is the number of them. 200 million. And he says, I heard the number of them. In other words, believe me when I say this is true. John's very specific. 200 million. That's a very, very large army. Now, lots of people think, well, this is an army. They must be the Chinese, because they've got hundreds of millions of people that they can spare. So it must be a Chinese army. But there are lots of problems with that, not least the logistics. How do you move 200 million people? How do you do that? During Operation Desert Storm, when we were all invading, well, I wasn't invading Iraq, but, you know, but when, you know, the nations were invading Iraq, there were thousands, hundreds of thousands of troops. It took them months and months and months to prepare for that. And one general says that this is an impossible task. And if they're helicopter gunships, okay, and you see, the army is described as individuals. So if they're helicopter gunships, it means you have 200 million helicopter gunships. It's just not feasible. How are you going to build 200 million helicopter gunships? You know, it's just not possible. And these are not tanks. And I know that, it, you know, later on, it's something you think, well, it could be a tank. No, no, they're not. It is what the scriptures say it is. And they're going to kill a third of mankind. So this is a different army, by the way, to what we've already seen. Let's just... This is a demonic army. So this is not the locust army, but the same truths apply to them. It can't be a tank and it can't be a helicopter gunship. This is another army. This is another trumpet, okay? This is another war. I just want to make that really clear. And if you've read the chapter, you'll know that, okay? But if you haven't read the chapter, you might get a bit confused. This is a different army now. I think that there's a comment by Garland that sums this up well. When John uses simile, he uses the closest object known to him, which approximates what he sees. If John had been shown modern military tanks, he would have undoubtedly mentioned something like chariots with multiple wheels. If helicopter gunships, then he would have mentioned flight, perhaps like an eagle, etc. He clearly saw some sort of animals which were mounted by riders. Understanding this army to be demonic in origin solves many of the conjectural problems posed by attempts to find natural fulfillments in modern warfare, recognizes their huge number, and explains how they're led by four malevolent angels. This is a different army led by four angels who have been browned at the River Euphrates. Okay, just don't want anybody to get confused. See, the problem is when you study something over and over again, you kind of sometimes assume people know what you're talking about, you know, and they don't often. Sometimes I assume I know what I'm talking about, which is always a mistake. Okay. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, different horses. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow, quite colourful. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths came forth fire, smoke, and brimstone. So you can understand why people think this must be a tank. If you've ever seen a tank fire, it's just like that. You know, it's there's a belch of fire, there's smoke, and then you see the projectile, it's like brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. So John is seeing something very like cavalry, but they're fire breathing. Nothing like this has been seen on the earth as far as we know. It's like something out of the Lord of the Rings, isn't it? Yeah. Heads like lions speaks of power and ferocity. I think John would have been more accurate in his description if he was trying to describe modern warfare. Henry Morris, who is a creationist scientist, suggests there's actually good evidence that fire-breathing dinosaurs are once on the earth. See, this stuff is in what many people these days would call mythology. But there's a root to it. There is a root to it. The army's devastating. Again, a third of mankind killed. Astonishing stuff. Where do you put the bodies? Where will you get rid of hundreds of millions of bodies, if not billions? I mean, the population of the world is, what, 9 billion now? 10 billion? If it's still 9 billion in the tribulation, it might be 3 billion people. Think about that. What do you do with that? Astonishing stuff. Interestingly, I listened to a chap the other day who actually said that contrary to what the UN is saying, the population of the earth is actually declining. Birth rates in many countries are actually declining. Even in the Philippines, it's dropped from 3 to 2. And he's not quite sure why the UN keeps saying it's going up, but you know, I think he thinks that they have an agenda took the words right out of my mouth, dear, to which we'd all say, surely not. Now we're nearly coming to a close now. 2021. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Did not repent occurs in both verses, as the Holy Spirit emphasizing this point, lack of repentance. You remember, you know, Jesus said men love darkness rather than light. They just do. You would think, wouldn't you not think, that after a third of the population has been killed, you would you not think that these people would repent and get the message? Extraordinary. But no, they don't. They love darkness. We're always told, aren't we? Anybody who's ever gone out on the streets witnessing, always told, are we not? Well, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. You know, or if I had more evidence, I would believe. If I had this, that and the other, you know, if my inside leg measurement was longer, I'd believe. And of course, it's all rubbish. It's just rubbish. It's always been rubbish, and it's still rubbish today. Not even miracles will do it. They won't do it. Did they all repent when Jesus was going around doing all these wonderful miracles? Certainly not. They put him to death. The evil in man is deep and pervasive and all-encompassing. It's always been a lie. John 3:17-21, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. So their deeds are evil. The words of Jesus will be as true during the tribulation as when he first announced them, and they've been true ever since. He knows the human condition. He knows the human heart. And he knows that all the bluster from unbelievers is just unbelief and a rebellious heart against God. And in the trib, it will find its zenith. We have a list here of what evil man is up to. The first is in the list is idolatry. No, it's interesting. Did not repent of the works of their hands. I think we need to understand this as being more than the rather standard idea of an idol. You know, the sort of idol that you get with something like, what's that fellow, the Tomb Raider fella with the whip?
Indiana
Jones. Yeah, you know, that kind of idol that, you know, with a big long pole with a head on the top. No, I think it's all sorts of things. There are all sorts of idols these days, aren't there? Some people have idols of their car. Some people have idols, you know, but it's the work of man's hands. They idolize what they make. It might be an institution. Might be an idea. Even an ideology could be an idol. It's still the work of a man's hands. All right, it's not literally fashioned by hands, but it's the creation of man. God delivers from ideologies. It's honoring that which is not of the Creator. They'll worship demons. Already in our day, we see Satanism, Spiritism, religion, false cults, sexual demons, drugs, alcohol. All that's of the kingdom of Satan to ensnare man. They won't give it up because they love it. And of course, they'll also be worshipping the Antichrist. So if we have this now, what's it going to be like during the tribulation? I think it's going to be much more open. I mean, who would have believed 20 years ago that we'd be talking about you could be male, female or other? Who would have believed it? I think there will be all sorts of sexual distortions that will just be completely accepted in those days that aren't even accepted today, and we accept pretty much everything. I think we're going to see some, well, we won't see that, but I think that, you know what I mean, they'll see some horrendous stuff. I think there'll be blatant idolatry, blatant demon worship. again, in the media, you know, what's being pushed, vampires, demons. I don't know whether you ever look at stuff like Netflix or even what's on the telly. You just have a look. Buffy the Vampire Slayer. And all sorts of stuff. It's all about there. It's all being prepared. I think society's being prepared for it. So that when it does happen, they think, oh, yeah. Oh, I remember seeing that in a film, you know. So, yeah. Anyway, you make your mind up about that. Finally, we get a list of four things we can recognise today. Murders. We think about one person killing another, but what about institutionalised murder? Abortion. Euthanasia. Institutionalised murder. And it's not difficult to see that without the restraint of the Holy Spirit in the church, this will get very much worse. Sorceries, well, we've already talked about that. It'll be magic potions, charms, it'll all be going on big time. We already see calls for the legalization of marijuana. It's already legal in many states in America. This could easily spread to other potent drugs. And I wonder, just as a side thought, if one of the reasons that the people won't get what's happening during the tribulation is because they'll be all high. Yeah. Is that possible? When you think of the number of people that are high in some of the cities now, permanently high, maybe they'll be drugged up. Maybe that'll be one of the things that happens in the tribulation. Oh, well, any drug should be legalized. You know, you want heroin, whatever, just crack on, you know, enjoy yourself. I don't know, I'm just, crack on, oh yeah, sorry about that, yes, Freudian slip, yeah, genius and don't know it. Anyway, New Age movement, all that sort of stuff, it makes me wonder. Sexual immorality, I don't think we need to comment on that, so it's going to be even more blatant. Thefts, again, not just what we think about, ordinary theft, someone breaking into your house and nicking your wallet or your computer. I think it's talking about institutional theft. See, we already see that in these days. All this money printing that's going on by the central banks, that's institutionalized theft. Every time they print money, you get poorer. Every time they do that, every time they cut, I think there's something like $20 trillion worth of negative yielding bonds in Europe. Every time they do that, your pension goes up the spout. This is institutionalized theft. What happened in 2008 was institutionalized theft. They took money from the poor and the middle class and they gave it to the rich. Whatever happens to money that's being printed, do you ever see any of it? No. What you get is nothing. Who gets all that money? Well, it's the rich elite, the bankers and all these sorts of people, the money people. That's why stocks are soaring. I could go on for a long time about this, but it's really, really interesting what's going on. This is theft and it's institutionalized theft, and we're getting poorer as a result of it. And I think it's going to get worse, the push towards the cashless society. See, if you've got negative interest rates, I'll just go on about this for a minute. If you've got negative interest rates, as a final resort, you can simply get some cash and shove it under your mattress. In fact, there's one pension fund, I don't know which one it is, but I was reading about this. It's a Swiss pension fund. And the guy said, because of negative yielding interest rates, they've put their cash, the pension fund cash, in a bank, and they're paying people out of cash. I don't mean notes. The cash goes in the bank, and then they transfer it to people. Because they can't get a return because of EU rules or something that wouldn't allow them to do certain things with their money. So that's the best thing to do. And yet Christians are happy to think, oh yeah, that's all right, I'll play with my card, you know, no problem. I tell you, you should research it for yourself, what's going on. And I use cash a lot. If I could get hold of the stuff, I'd use it a lot more, but there we are. And they always say, you know, oh, well, this is to stop money laundering and tax evasion and stuff like that. But actually, the biggest culprits in money laundering so far have been the banks. Not ordinary individuals who want to put £5,000, but the banks have been in all of this. So, you know, where is this all this heading? Yeah, it's the primrose path to the everlasting bonfire. So, yeah, so that's Revelation 9. I hope you've enjoyed that. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And after that, you all need a strong cup of tea. God bless you.